Well, one of the best motivations for keeping prisoners to want to stay well behaved while they're in prison is by granting them as a reward extended visiting hours with family. That's been proven to be one of the highest motivating factors for compliance in prisons. For those of you who are visiting for the first time, we're in a prison break series in Exodus. That's why all the references to prisons. Now, there's one prison in Spain, the Aranjuez prison, that boasts some of the most compliant and well-behaved prisoners in the world. And they have this fascinating program. The rule is that as long as the prisoner is perfectly obedient, and there's no funny business with trying to smuggle contraband in or anything like that, they are allowed to have their family. They're allowed to have their families, their wives and children, live with them in the prison. I don't know how cool that is for the kids and the wife or the spouse, but the prisoner is allowed to have his wife and children live in the prison and come and go as they please, as long as they don't try to smuggle anything in, as long as the prisoners are obedient, and they have this wonderful rate of compliance in the prison. All the prisoners are perfectly good all the time. You tell them to jump, they say how high, because that's such a great privilege, those visiting hours. Now, this perk is one that could easily be abused. And yet, abuses to the perk in that particular prison are exceptionally rare, because if anyone violates the rules, they fear losing this great privilege that they have of unlimited visiting hours with those that they love. I thought that was a wonderful picture of the privilege of being a Christian and how we have the ability to visit with God. We really do have unlimited visiting hours with God Almighty, and that's a privilege that can easily be abused, right? That's by thinking, well, it's there all the time, so why make an effort? We casually stumble into God's presence without realizing the magnificence of that wonderful privilege. And so this is what we're going to be looking at tonight in Exodus 33. You can turn there. Exodus 33, entitled the sermon, Visiting Hours with God in the Tent of Meeting. Now, you remember last week we learned a new word, mushfaking. Mushfaking is when you take legal items and you mash them together in a way that creates something new and illegal in a prison. They would use, they make weapons and hot plates to cook food and all that kind of stuff. And we looked last week that the Israelites mushfaked themselves a god, an idol. They brought all the earrings, they melted it down, and they Aaron carefully crafted a golden calf for them to worship and say, this is Yahweh, the same God that brought us out of Egypt, because we don't know where Moses is. He's on the mountain with his 40 days of purpose, and he hasn't come back, and so now we're doing this mush faking while he's gone. And you remember the outline, the indecent proposal, where the people came to Aaron saying, we want a God that we can see, the idolatrous practice where they actually worshiped this God, and they had feasts for this God. We looked at the intercessory prayer of Moses, where he helped God not wipe out the whole nation. Say, I don't want the promotion to be the new progenitor of the Israel nation. I want you to spare them, and God did. Then we saw the incredible poppycock of Aaron, who said, no, Moses, really, I just put the gold in the fire and out popped this golden calf. It was the weirdest thing, you know. Moses kind of rolls his eyes and ignores that. Then we see the indignant prophet, where he took the tablets of stone God had given him, ground it, threw it on the people, also took the golden calf, ground that up, poured it in the water, and made the people drink their God. And then we saw the inevitable punishment that he had the people actually, the loyal people who didn't serve the God, line up with him and execute those that did. So that was last week. This week we're going to look at three aspects of visiting with God, so that we'll appreciate the access that we have to him through Jesus Christ. The three aspects are God's desire to fellowship with man, God's hesitation to fellowship with man, and God's solution to fellowship with man. So read with me chapter 33, and we'll pick it up in verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the Tent of Meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the Tent of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And you can't read this without picturing it as this great epic movie scene. I wish they'd had this in the Exodus movie with Christian Bale going out there and kind of this music playing. And as Moses is walking out of the camp, everybody gets up and walks out their house and just stares at him like, is this really going to happen? This is going to happen. He's going to meet with God. And Moses traipses out into the distance where this tent is set up far away from the camp. It's private. It's isolated. It's separate. It's apart. It's not next to someone else's house. And everyone is just watching this amazing event of a man going to meet God. And then, verse 9, when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses, get this, face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. And Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And God said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight. I know you by name. And Moses said, please, show me your glory. And he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh, and which is I am who I am. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Isn't that such a cool scene? And just to clarify where it says Moses speaks to God face to face, and then it says you can't see my face. Well, the phrase face to face there is a phrase that's just capturing the intimacy of it. They were together. God didn't literally show the glory of his face while they were in the meeting, in the tent of meeting. Moses was in the meeting. The pillar of fire, smoke was outside. The pillar of cloud was outside there. But there's a sense of intimacy. So that's what's going on here. Now, since the creation, since the very creation of the world in Eden, God's intention with creating human beings, God's desire was to fellowship with people. Think about it. God was self-existent for eternity past. Just draw a timeline that just goes on into eternity past, and there was nothing. No universe, no galaxies, no angels, no heaven. At some point, God existed where nothing else existed. And he was perfectly happy within himself, within the Trinity. And yet, God wanted to share the love that he has in him as one of his attributes with somebody. And so he created the spectacular canvas, the universe, and this amazing little pale blue dot in the middle of this huge expanse that he just did just because he can, just because he's just that powerful, and because he wanted us to, like, see how powerful he was. And then he made this little planet, and he made it beautiful and perfect and good. And then he created out of the dust this guy, this human, Adam. And he said, Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. I'm going to make someone like you. And he made Eve. And then he wanted to fellowship with them. And it tells us in Genesis that God would come down in the afternoon, in the cool of the afternoon, he would walk through the garden with Adam and talk to him. And Adam was sinless. There was no problem with that. That was God's desire. But then Adam and Eve sinned. They sinned. They became unholy. And from that moment, all of their offspring would be separate from God, with a broken fellowship. And God's whole plan was to restore that fellowship. So this is the grand scheme of things, and we see a little microcosm of it in this chapter. The entire redemptive history, and on to eternity, God's plan is entirely just so that he can have a love relationship with people and fellowship with them. That's his desire. In Exodus chapter 6 verse 7 it says, I will take you, Israel, to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The reason God rescued Israel from Egypt is so that he could have a people and fellowship with them, and then use them to reach the rest of the world, so that whoever wanted to fellowship with God could join the nation of Israel. We see in Jeremiah 9 verse 24, God said this, but let him who boasts boast in this. This is the only thing a human being can actually take pride in, to boast about. Nothing that you make is impressive. That little sandcastle you built when you were 6 years old and your mom said, that is the best sandcastle in the world. It wasn't. The best sandcastle in the world is nothing compared to what God can do. I mean, he made the sand. Nothing you can do will ever impress God, because of it's kind of on par with him and what he can do. And so he says, but let him who boasts boast in this, Jeremiah 9:24, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. What I delight is when a person seeks me as their highest priority. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. That's what God wants. Luke 1. When Jesus was coming, the prophecy was, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The wonderful thing was, Jesus was coming to tabernacle among men, to visit his people. And into eternity future, Revelation 21:3, John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God, the new home address, the physical address, not the postal address, where God actually resides, the residential address of God, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they'll be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And when Jesus came and walked on earth, what did Isaiah say his name would be? His title, Emmanuel, God with us. Im means with in Hebrew. Manu means us. And El means God. The with us God. This is God's plan. God loves people and he loves to meet with them. He loved to meet with Moses and speak to him like a man speaks to his friend. He ate with Abraham once. God came down in the form of the angel of the Lord and ate with Abraham. He wrestled with Jacob. Wrestled with Jacob. And Jacob was winning for a time, and then God was like, okay, I'm done with this. Bam! And broke his hip. God walked among men for 33 years. And one day, God will live forever with his people. Forever. That's his desire. And you ask why? And this really just, there's no answer. I mean, we can't understand why God would want us. But on a little level, it's a little bit like why you want a puppy, right? I mean, the puppy's not really adding anything to you. You would be fine without a puppy. In fact, let's all be honest, anyone who's ever had a puppy, you would be way better without a puppy, right? Yeah. But you still get one. Why? Because they're cool. You know, they're cute. They're fun. And then they bite you, and they chew up your slippers, and they urinate on everything and everyone, but you clean it up and you get over it because you love him. You want him. Now, times that by like a zillion, because we're not God's pets. We're his children. The same could be said for the children, and you know, that they urinate on you and all that kind of stuff. But you love him, and that's why you have him. And the same could be the reason you have a friend. Why do you have friends? Because it's enjoyable. Now, you get friends who are enjoyable to be around, and then you get those that are bland and boring and self-centered and actually a bit of a chore to fellowship with, right? I mean, we know we've got friends like that. I mean, no, not me. No, you guys are fantastic. I mean, other people have friends like that. And why are you still friends with them? Let me ask you that. Why are you still friends with people like that? Why, after 20 years, you know, and you say, okay, honey, my friend's in town, we have to meet with him, you're like, oh, not that guy again. Is he going to show us slides of his trip to Japan again or whatever it is? And I mean, he's just so self-centered. And you don't even like him, do you? And I'm like, yeah, I don't. But we're friends. There's a loyalty there, isn't there? There's a commitment. There's a history. And you work on it because there's loyalty. Now, let me ask you this. Which type of relationship do you want with God? How would you want God to view you? To have a relationship with you because he loves you and because he wants to be with you and because you're actually quite cool to be with because you obey him and love him and worship him and participate in what he's doing and recognize his work in your life and thank him for it and offer him things and invite other people to meet him and spread his glory and his fame, or that he should be a friend of yours, you know, because out of loyalty. God's like, yeah, that's one of mine that I just love him because I just love him. They're just like a pit bull puppy that keeps chewing with my toes off, but you know, they're mine, so I have to be loyal. They're like that bland friend who never calls me unless they need something. You know, you got friends like that too, don't you? You hear one phone call every 8 years because they need money or something. Are you that friend of God? The only time he ever hears a prayer from you, hi God, sorry I haven't prayed in 8 years. I really need this job promotion. And I'll go to church and everything you want from me after that. God knows better than that, but he gives you because you're his child. Now here, God is showing how much he loves spending time with people, and not just people in general, but specific people. Moses. He likes Moses. He visits Moses. He talks to Moses like a friend. Wouldn't you want that? What, don't you want that relationship with God? I do. It is a massive honor to have a God who wants to spend time with you, to fellowship with you, who wants you to be his child. And so this is God's desire to fellowship with man, and it's illustrated in the fact that Moses could set up this tent of meeting. I love how he puts it far away from the camp. This isn't just something mundane that you just do. Oh, you wake up and shoot off a quick prayer. Thanks, Lord, for the bacon and eggs or whatever. Oh, they couldn't eat bacon. Thanks, Lord, for the eggs. And then get on with your day. No, this was like, okay, everybody, I'm going to go meet God. I mean, they could pray. Anyone could pray at any time. But this is like Moses heads out the camp, and his personal assistant's there. You know, Joshua's there lugging stuff. And people see him go, and they're like, hey, Moses is going out. Hey, everybody, the tent of meeting. He's going to see God. The pillar of cloud's going to come. And everyone just like drops what they're doing. They all stand at their tent, and they just watch. Just watch as he walks into the distance and climbs into his tent and closes it. And Joshua's there in the... off to the side, and then suddenly there's this smoke comes and God's glory's there. And then Moses asks him stuff. And if you wanted to talk to God, if you wanted to relate with God, you could go with Moses. And he would take you to the tent of meeting. We'll see that. So this is God's desire to fellowship with man. But then look at God's hesitation to fellowship with man. We see this in verse 18, where Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name. So God's glory, in God's mind, his glory is his attribute and his name, who he is, the Lord. I am who I am. And I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll show mercy to whom I'll show mercy. But then he says, but you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And what he means by this is that, you know, your face is the part about you that really distinguishes you from everybody else, that makes you unique. I mean, you might, you know, you've got the way you walk and your fingerprint and that, but really, the way that you identify a person as opposed to a different person is from their face, right? And so God is saying, if I show you who I am, like just in my, this is what my face is like, you would die. You would just melt or something. I don't know, you'd get blown away because my unfiltered who I am, that glory, we don't quite understand what it is, but it's some sort of tangible force. We see it sometimes. We see it in shining light. And even the angels, it says sometimes that their robes shine like lightning, and it hurts your eyes to look at them because they've just come from glory. And when Jesus in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, he peels back his flesh in a sense, you know, shows his glory, and his face is transfigured to be what it'll be like in heaven. And it says that, you know, Peter and James and John fell down and he was shining in this glory. It's just, it's powerful. When the soldiers asked Jesus, Jesus said, "Who have you come to get?" Remember when they came to arrest him and they said, "We've come to find Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "The covenant name of God." He said, "I am." Boom! And John says they fell down like dead people. They passed out just from him saying that. So God's saying, look, you want to see my glory? I understand that that's a good thing. That's a great thing that I've created this person and I'm fellowship with him and he just wants more of me and he just loves me so much and he's just so enamored with me. He wants to see me as I am. God, just show me all of you. And God says, I would love to do that, but there's this hesitation. I don't want to kill you. I mean, that's a cool way to die, but God's like, I don't actually want to kill you. I just want to talk to you. So I've got this plan. We'll get to the plan, but this is his hesitation. He says here in verse 21, the Lord said, behold, there's this place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of a rock and I'll cover you with my hand. He's using language that we can understand here. A hand kind of pressed him in there until I've passed by, and then I'll take away my hand and you can look out from the cleft of the rock and you're going to see my back part, kind of the afterglow, as my glory is going, kind of the fading part of my glory. Because remember, God is spirit. So he's trying to, Moses is trying to explain here what God is saying and everything in terms that God is speaking to him, in terms that humans can understand. But the only way I can picture it is through light. You know, the invisible God, he's dwells in unapproachable light, Paul says. So that's kind of how I picture it. I don't know how you picture it, but there's this glory moving, and then you look at the back parts of the glory, and it'll be awesome, and you won't even die. But that's as much as I can give you. Now, why does God hesitate? Why is it that a human being would die to see that glory? I mean, the angels see it. We see it in heaven. Why can't we see it here on earth? Habakkuk 1 verse 13 says, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. You see, God is holy. And we're not. And Moses wasn't. So Moses is sinful. And so if a sinful person comes in contact with the unadulterated glory of God, that sinful person will just evaporate, I'm pretty sure. Somehow just be blown away. It's kind of like asking your friend, if you've got a friend who's an expert at Krav Maga, you know, Israeli jiu-jitsu self-defense system, and you say to your friend, I've heard about how amazingly potent the system of defense is. Why don't you show me? Like, I'm going to come at you pretending to hit you, and you just give me your best shot. Well, if your friend likes you, he's going to say, no, I can't do that, because if I give you my best shot, you will die. That's what Krav Maga is. It teaches you how to kill people quickly. So if you want me to show you how to do that, I can, but then we won't be friends. What I can do for you is I will come at you in slow motion and I'll show you what I would do, and it ends with your neck. You're like, okay, I can see why he kept that back. That's what's going on here. Moses is saying, I want to give me your best shot. Show me who you are. And God's like, I just like you too much for that right now, Moses. So he puts him in the cleft of the rock. Now, you need to understand, we need to take in our hearts this fact. That God, who's so glorious that if you looked at him, you would perish, that God is the same one that you came to worship here tonight. Same one. Same God. That if you asked to see him and he granted you that, you would die because of how unholy you are and how holy he is. That's his hesitation. That's the problem. He desires fellowship with you, but you're you, and I'm me, and he's God, and that's a problem. that God wants to fix because he loves us, and we want to fix because we love him. But it's there, and we need to acknowledge that. Let me ask you, how much time and effort and thought do you even put into planning to meet with God? And we understand God's with us always, and you can pray to him all, but there's certain times where you meet with him. You know what I mean. Like what Moses is doing. I mean, Moses could have prayed in his tent at home while he's brushing his teeth, technically. But he didn't. He left the camp and walked off into the distance to a very special place that he had set apart. A tent dedicated to meeting with God. And he would go in there for special occasions to meet with God. It was a huge thing. Even though you could pray to God anytime you wanted. Do you ever do that? Or do you just love the fact that you can talk to God at any time that, and you actually become so desensitized to the fact that you're worshiping this God that could kill you by just showing you who he is? You know, I read, I was doing some research about visiting hours in prisons. Yeah, I think if the FBI or somebody ever had to check what I've been studying lately on the internet, man, they're going to say, you know, how to make bombs and stuff in jail and mush faking weapons and how much time you get for what and how you get released and all these escape plans and visiting hours and stuff. I'm not planning anything. But I found that they give these guidelines to women who visit male prisoners because they have this visiting area and it's very specific visiting hours and you come in and they tell the woman, you know, in order to maximize your visit, we're not even going to let you in unless you're prepared. So they teach them what they can say and what they can't and what they should do and how encouraging they need to be of the men and all this kind of stuff. Please don't break up with him, you know, in visiting hours because he's just going to go and kill somebody in there or whatever. So they give them these guidelines, but then they give them this list of what to wear, what you can and can't wear, the dress code. Wear clothing that is appropriate for a large gathering of men, women, and young children. Wearing inappropriate clothing, such as provocative or revealing clothes, may result in you being denied visitation. Doesn't that sound exactly like something that should maybe happen at a church? I mean, a church is a gathering of men, women, and young children. That's one thing when you dress a certain way at, you know, at the gym or at the beach or whatever, but you're coming to a gathering of people, you know, to worship God, to visit with him. There's a sense of decorum that needs to be observed. So they list things that you can't wear to the prison interview. Revealing shorts, sundresses, halter tops, bathing suits. You'd think, really, someone's going to go to prison wearing their costume? I've seen people in church wearing their bathing suit. They're on their way to the beach, they come wearing their bathing suit. Like maybe with a little something over it, but I'm like, yikes, okay. No offense to the guy wearing his bathing suit there at the back. Just kidding. No bathing suits. See-through garments of any type, crop tops, I don't know what that is, but it doesn't sound good. Low-cut blouses or dresses, leotards. Seriously, do people still wear those? Spandex of any kind. Miniskirts, backless tops, hats or caps. I wish I'd add hoodies in there as well for church. Sleeveless garments. Skirts 2 inches or more above the knee. Dresses with a high-cut split in the back, front, or side. And then this one's awesome. Anything that looks like inmate clothing, khaki or green. Well, yeah. Wait, which one's the prisoner? Which one are we allowed to let out? So you're not allowed to wear green when you go visit that prison. But, you know, these people have to, they get given guidelines because this is important. And we don't want things to be distracting and disruptive because there's a very specific thing going on here. And there's lots of people involved and you need to think about them and think about the person that you're meeting. And yet, do we even do that when we come to church? Think about, we come into fellowship with God's people, and I don't want to be distracting. I don't want to cause a person to stumble by what I wear or how I act or how I draw attention to myself or whatever it is. I'm coming to meet God. There used to be a concept of your Sunday best. Remember the Sunday best? You know, put on your Sunday best. It was because people would dress up. They would have clothing that they would only wear to church because church was like important. Now, I'm not saying we should have a dress code, and we do live in Durban, and I'm not even wearing my tie tonight or anything like that. But if you've been here a while, you remember it took me a good 3 or 4 years to be able to preach without a tie. I remember Ken Bird pulled me aside like on the first Sunday in the middle of summer. I was drenched, and I had my whole jacket and tie, and he says, listen, it's Durban. You can take your jacket off. And I was like, thanks, but I'm from the Master's Seminary, and I'm gonna have my decorum. Yeah, so I'm not saying we have to have a dress code, but I am saying, like, we should put some thought into appearing before God somehow. And your externals just reflect what's going on internally anyway, right? What I'm really saying is we should prepare to meet God internally. So what is God's solution? He's got this hesitation, and I want to kill Moses. We've got this cleft thing. But look at the solution that he makes, not only for Moses, but for mankind. In chapter 34, verse 5, we'll pick it up there. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. So this, what this glory looked like, while the glory was going, there was some sort of manifestation declaring, whether it was an audible voice, or it's not very clear exactly what's going on, but he proclaimed, he heralded, he probably just spoke, what his glory was representing. What does this light represent? Well, it represents God's attributes. Look, the Lord, verse 6, he proclaimed the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. These are his attributes, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, he's holy and just, visiting the iniquity of the fathers wrathful on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. He said, now if I found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Very precious moment here. Leads to worship, confession, and a poignant request to forgive us, be with us, allow us to be your inheritance. Now, God's solution for dealing with a sinful person who wants to be in fellowship with him is twofold. One, the first step is that he carefully reveals his attributes in a way that a man can handle it. And secondly, he makes the man worthy and perfect to handle God's glory in full. Those are the two stages. We only see the first stage here in Exodus. We see the rest in the rest of the plan of redemption. So the first step is so that we can get to know him. And the second step is so that we can get to be with him. Okay? So it's God's first step of fixing this problem. He desires to fellowship with us. He's hesitant to fellowship with us fully because we'll die. So he comes up with a solution. And the solution is two stages. You can fellowship with me by getting to know who I am, by me revealing my attributes to you carefully. Like, here's some nitroglycerine. Handle it carefully. I'm not just going to throw it at you. You'll die. And then the second stage is, I do want to be with you, though, forever. So I'm going to make you worthy to be with me. That's the only way this relationship's going to work. Because, remember in verse 7, he says he will by no means clear the guilty. You must be not guilty to be in God's presence of his glory. So the way he does this, the way he reveals his attributes to us sitting here today, is gently, so we don't die, is through creation, through his word, and through the incarnation of Christ. You know, like Psalm 19 verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. You look at the glory of heaven, you look at the biology of the human body, you look at just all the beauty and design that goes into creation, and you see some of God's attributes. He's into beauty. He's an aesthetic God. He loves beautiful things because he makes everything that he makes so beautiful. And he's smart too, because everything that he makes works. He's all wise. And he's powerful, because everything that he makes can kill us, from the tiniest germ to the biggest comet out there and everything in between. And so we look at that and we just get to know some of his attributes. He's moral because he created us to be moral, and we know the difference between right and wrong, and there's no reason why we should, except that we're made in the image of God. Things like that. Then he also reveals himself through his word. We're going to quickly read Psalm 119, the whole thing. No, we're not, but it's the longest chapter in the Bible. But that whole psalm is just God's word showing how he reveals his attributes to us through his word. And then incarnation is another way, through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:1, long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his, what? Son. Yeah. And he, Jesus, Hebrews 1:3, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So the way God explained and revealed his awesome attributes to creation, to his people that he wanted to fellowship with, not only through his word and the beauty of creation, but he actually came in a form with normal human flesh, born as a baby, had to grow up, snot nose, the whole deal, like a normal human, very approachable, condescended among us, a poor person, grew up, walked with people, and just showed God's attributes just in action. What love looks like, what patience looks like, what forgiveness looks like, what anger at hypocrisy looks like. That's not a sinful anger. You know, all these types of things. And so, and we have that recorded in the New Testament, which is fantastic. Now for step two. This is important to us because this is the cool part. This is, well, I mean, it's all cool getting to know God's attributes, but also that we will one day get to see him in his, see him as he is, as we sang today. See him in his glory without dying, because we'll already be dead. But in glory. But this is how he makes us this way. Now, step two, in other words, is to purify the person. And we see this throughout the Bible. You know in Judges 13, where the Lord appears to Manoah, the soon-to-be father of Samson? He says in Judges 13:21, well, then Manoah knew that this was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, the angel of the Lord, by the way, is a theophany. It's the Lord. Don't worry. We'll get to that another time. Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But the wife said to him, his wife said to him, "If the Lord, Yahweh, had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and our grain offering." So what she's saying is, no, we're not going to die because the offering that we gave him seems to have worked because we're still here. That's basically what she's saying. And that's exactly right. Remember what Jacob did after he wrestled? He did a sacrifice. You remember what Abraham did after he met with God? Sacrifice. What Moses' entire life is about, instituting the sacrificial system. Something has to die in your place to purify you. Isaiah 6, you see this. Verse 4, the foundations of the threshold. So this is a vision that Isaiah is having. It's such a great vision. "And he shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me!'" So he sees this amazing vision of God, and his response is, "Woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, this altar of sacrifice, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." This flaming mouthwash thing is a symbol of God purifying Isaiah to be acceptable to even see the vision of his glory. So God does this in the sacrificial system. The high priest, before he can come into the Holy of Holies, he has to bath. He has to ritually cleanse himself. He has to do a sacrifice. Moses had to take his shoes off when he came near the burning bush. You get the idea. There are ways that God shows us, I'm too holy to be near you, but I want you near me, so I'm going to come up with a solution. I'm going to show you some of my attributes and in a way that doesn't kill you, and I'm going to purify you to make you worthy to see even what I show you. Now, the same is for us. Same goes for us. God makes us worthy to be in his presence. Hebrews 4:14 says this. This is how he does it. "Since then we have a high priest," not another human who has to do a sacrifice, "since we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens," he's gone up to heaven, in other words, he's been accepted by God, here's his name, Jesus, the Son of God, "let us hold fast to our confession." And verse 16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." The throne of grace. The throne that God is on, with Jesus sitting at his right hand and the Spirit indwelling in you, because of what Jesus did and is your high priest, he bridges that gap so that you can come to him and meet with him and speak to him as a man speaks to his friend. I mean, this is pretty amazing. There's no way of saying it to convey that. I mean, I could jump up and down and flap my wings, "But do you get this?" And even that would just be weird. You need to think about that. You need to digest what I just said. That the same God, with all this glory, that Moses used to go to the tent and meet with him, that God wants to meet with you, and he can't. He's hesitant because you're not worthy, and so he makes you worthy. And he shows you his attributes to get you ready. So you look at creation, you read the word, and you know about the Lord and his incarnation. And then he says, now I'm going to make you worthy. I'm going to justify you because of what Jesus did. I'm going to give you robes of righteousness so that you are righteous before me and not unholy, so that I don't have to kill you. Because when I look at you, I see Jesus' righteousness, because you got that righteousness when he was on the cross. And he got your sin, and that's dealt with. And so when I look at you, I don't see sin and want to kill you. I see Jesus' righteousness, because I killed Jesus. And the amazing thing here is that you don't need to make an appointment and go with Moses into the tent. You can just go in yourself. Anytime you want. Day or night. I'm not talking about popcorn prayers that you pray on the way to work and you suddenly remember something and you're driving and you don't even close your eyes because that would be bad and you just pray. I'm not talking about those prayers. That's fine. I'm not praying the ones you, oh, I haven't prayed all day. I better, because I'm lying down. Just watch TV. Got to pray. Dear Lord. Boom. You know? I'm not talking about those prayers. And they count. But I'm talking about the prayers where you're like, you know what? I can't meet with you on Tuesday at 4 because I'm going into the tent of meeting. I have an appointment. I'm meeting with someone. Who? The CEO of the universe. I'm going to meet the most important person that there is. I'm going to meet God because I know him and he wants to hear from me and he loves to hear from me, and I'm going to need like at least an hour, maybe longer, and I've got to do it in a special place where I'm not going to be interrupted and I'm not going to have my cell phone. I mean, do you ever do that? You get to, if you want to. You get to go in the tent of meeting. Now, I was listening to a sermon recently where the pastor spoke about his tent of meeting. He has a literal tent. He has an actual tent, like a camping tent. I don't know how big you would make it, like a 3-man tent maybe for the Trinity and you? I don't know. 4-man tent? You want a 4-man tent or something? I don't know. He's got this tent. And he goes into the tent to pray and he zips it up. And only he's allowed in the tent. And the only time he goes in the tent with someone else is when he has a baby. He takes his child into the tent once to dedicate it to the Lord in the tent of meeting and just like revel over what God's given him in the tent. The rest of the time, that's his tent, that's his special place, that's where he goes to pray. I thought that's really cool. You know, when we were in seminary, I lived in a house. It was a 4-bedroom house and there were 5 of us guys, they're all seminary students, and yet we had one whole room dedicated to prayer, one of the bedrooms. It was the prayer room. There was nothing in it except a little lamp on the floor so that you could read your Bible and a CD player. Because we had this prayer class, and in the prayer class that you took, you had to pray for an hour a day, uninterrupted. And one of the things you had to do during your prayer time is you had to sing to the Lord. And so we had the CD player so we could play and sing quietly, like with karaoke, to the Lord in this room. And that room, I mean, there's 5 of us, but now we all have to double up because there's this whole room dedicated to prayer. And you know what? It was awesome. It was awesome because during that semester, you have to pray an hour every single day. That was it. And I didn't miss an hour the whole semester. And so during the day, you start thinking of stuff you want to pray about at that time. It's so cool because you know you can pray to God now, but no, I want to save it for my hour of power, we used to call it. I want to save it for the tent of meeting. I want to talk to God about this in the tent of meeting. You get a grade, you thought you failed and you passed, or you thought you didn't have money for tuition and you found money in your mailbox and now you can pay for tuition, or whatever happened, you asked Kim out on a date and she said yes, or whatever it was, whatever happened, I'd be like, and I'm going to go and talk to the Lord about this in the prayer room, in the hour of power, in the tent of meeting. And I still picture that room with its little spotlight and you're on the floor, and it was such a precious time in my life. And I'll admit, I let that slip. And we do, isn't it? Isn't that one of the first things to go is, I mean, where are you going to fit in an hour of prayer? Martin Luther used to say he would pray for 3 hours, and on very busy days he'd have to pray for 4 to just be able to get everything else done. I mean, that's how we should be thinking. And he has this fascinating little detail about Moses' visit with God. In verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hand, he came down from the mountain. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. He'd been with God in the tent of meeting, in the glory, talking with God, and then he would come down, and his face was like, ah, you know, like shining, and he didn't even know, and everyone's like, what? Putting on sunglasses around him, and he's like, what's going on? And they told him, dude, your skin is glowing. And he had to put a veil over his face, so that as it was, you know, fading, people didn't think that God was leaving them. And also because they were afraid to come near him, it says there, verse 30, Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. It's the glory of God. And so he puts his veil on. In verse 35, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses put the veil over his face again until he went to speak with God again, to get kind of, as it was fading, he'd go speak to God and get like a brush up. I don't know. But then, read what Paul says about this in 2 Corinthians, and then we're done. 2 Corinthians 3:7. Now, if the mystery of death, carved in letters of stone, he's talking about the law of Moses, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? He says, Paul's saying, think about how cool we have it. Moses could meet with God by going into the tent of meeting, speak to him, get this glory stuff on him, come out, and he says, and that was just Moses, Paul says. That was just the old covenant, the one that's just a shadow of what's to come. We are in the new covenant. We have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who is God in you. In this very church, wherever we gather, corporately, individually, in our souls, in is God. He says, isn't that glory better than Moses' glory that fades? Ours is just in us all the time. Then he says this, verse 11, for if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Once you've got the Spirit in you, that you've got the Spirit forever, even in heaven. Verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Verse 18 says, and we all with unveiled face, just no, like staring at the sun with no sunglasses and just being able to see it without going blind. He's saying, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. He's saying, the more you look at God through the Spirit, the person of Jesus, you become like Him. Permanently. It's what theologians call sanctification. Become more and more Christ-like. Now, if that's not happening in your life, friends, you're missing out. If you think you're a Christian and you're still sinning, you're missing out. You're probably not even a Christian if you're still sinning. Because Christians stop sinning. It's the definition of a Christian. And you sin less and less, and you become more and more like Christ. And as people spend time with you, they're going to spend more. It's going to be like spending time with Christ. And you get this from this glory of being with the Lord. God said that He would do this. He wants to make the fellowship work. So He said, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. I'll make you do it. That's what we are experiencing in the new covenant, with the Spirit in us. So when you start feeling guilty about something, that's the Spirit convicting you to stop doing it. So just obey. And you'll become a little bit more, one degree closer to being like Christ. And so what I just want to leave you with is just a thought of, like, how often do you meet with God? I mean, visit with Him. Not just pray to Him, but set up a time where you write it down in your schedule. I'm meeting with God this time. And if you can't at that time, you bump it, but you bump it to another time. You don't just say, oh, well, I missed it. And it becomes precious to you. It becomes the best part of your day. Husbands and wives can guard this time for each other and set that up for one another. And then have a plan. I'd like to challenge you, and I'll do it too this week, that this week, every day, you read one psalm, any psalm, and one chapter of the New Testament. Starting Colossians or the Gospel of John. One chapter of Psalms, one psalm and one New Testament, and just look in what you're reading for who God is, for His attributes, and your relationship with Him, and what you could thank Him for, and what you could praise Him for. Just get to know Him. Just try it for 1 week. My hope is that we just get hooked on it. And try to do that time for as long as possible. And for some of you, it might only be 10 minutes or 15 minutes. Wouldn't it be great if you could shoot for an hour? Just for 1 week. Try it for 1 week. not Sunday, you're coming here anyway, right? So it's just 6 days. 1 hour a day. Maybe start with 45 minutes if you can't. And book it in and schedule it and tell your spouse and have them guard it for you. And help your kids and work together as a team for 1 week. And say, that we're going to go into the tent of meeting. And you have a special place. And the don't diss the special place. It helped Moses. It helped me. It'll help. I'm not saying go buy an actual tent and put it in the garden. Well, maybe. Whatever. Whatever you want. Make it a big tent. Four-man tent for you and the Trinity. And meet with God in the special place. You know when Jesus said in the... said to his disciples, when you go into your prayer closet and pray, pray like this. It was just assumed that you have a prayer closet. You have a little spot that you go and pray. So try that. Try that this week. And the tent of meeting, and report back to me. You can send me an email, and maybe we can share some of those examples in the service and encourage one another to meet with God. And you know why? Because we get to. And he's our God. And he loves us. And he wants to. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we don't have words when we think of what a privilege it is to be able to meet with you daily, every day, that we could come into the tent of meeting without a veil over our face, without fear of dying because of what Jesus did, that when you see us, you're happy to see us, that when you hear from us, you want to hear from us, that it delights your heart, that you don't see our sin, you've moved it away as far as the east is from the west, and you see Christ's righteousness. I pray, Lord, that we would, Lord, that we would milk that we would just revel in that privilege this very week. Lord, I pray that you would make this week one of the most special weeks of our entire lives, that we would take this challenge seriously to spend time with you, an hour of powerful prayer with you every day, and that we would long to meet in prayer meetings, that we would long to read your word and sing to you and meet back on Sunday and encourage one another with how we've seen these prayers answered. And so I pray, Lord, that you will answer our prayers this week and show us that you love us and that you hear us. Show us your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.